This is Precepts Audio Message PA-281. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Colossians chapter 3. As we saw in chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul talks about if we are dead with Christ. And I would say, since the book of Colossians is written to people who are believers, that if we are dead with Christ, you could make that since we are dead with Christ, since as believers we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So if we are dead with Christ from the elementary principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, are we subject to its decrees, like you should not be touching, you should not be tasting, you should not be handling? These many, many rules that the world, and especially the religious world, tries to put on us. He says, these are the commandments and doctrines of men. So he wants us to consider ourselves dead with Christ and not alive to the elementary religious principles of the world. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, if then you are raised together with the Christ, that which is above be seeking, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And be disposed of those things which are above, not those things on the earth. And we talked about the fact that if we are buried with Christ, we are dead with Christ, then we consider ourselves dead from the elementary principles of the world, of the religious world. But if we're raised with Christ, then we seek that which is above. And I talked about how very different that is from what you could have said when the kingdom was on earth. During the Acts period, when God's kingdom was on the earth, you needed to seek his kingdom. Like Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added unto you. When the kingdom of God was on earth, you needed to seek something that was on earth. God had his apostles, his prophets, his teachers, his pastors. These were his shepherds, of course, is what pastors means. These were his people on earth, and he needed to seek them, and he needed to seek God's kingdom was on earth. But when God's kingdom was suspended, when it was postponed, his kingdom is no longer on the earth, and now there is nothing on the earth to seek. There is no government of God, there is no government of heaven on the earth. So now we need to seek those things which are above, and be disposed toward those things which are above, set our minds on those things which are above, not those things on the earth. And this, I think, really is what is to dictate our behavior and dictate our actions. It's not that we follow a bunch of religious rules and do's and don'ts, but it's all about Christ. It's all about seeking Christ. It's all about seeking him and his way. And this is something that will develop more and more in our lives, I believe, as we come to love Jesus Christ more and more. As we truly care about God, as we truly care about Christ, that should become the motivation for all our actions. That should become the motivation for all our activities. And as I decided to serve Christ when I was very young, I've told you before, I was 10 years old when I decided I was going to do what was right and follow what God would want me to do. But I always wanted to witness to my fellow kids along that regard. I wished others would do it with me, and that was seldom the case. But I wish I would have said more often that was my motivation, that my motivation was wanting to please God. I suppose I knew that was my motivation, and I thought it was obvious, and so I thought people should understand that, but looking back on it, I wonder if they really did. Even going to a Christian school, which I did, I was usually the good kid. You know, not all kids are good kids at Christian school. I was usually the good kid. Once in a while, one year especially, I had a really godly friend, but for the most part, I was the one trying to set the godly example. But I think about why might the other kids have thought I was acting that way. I suppose some of them could have thought I was the teacher's pet. I was trying to please the teacher. But I don't think that's a very good motivation because, well, I mean, in some situations, I suppose you'd figure it's best to please the teacher, but in some situations, maybe you'd rather please your friends. And somebody who's just a people pleaser, well, I suppose you'd go situation by situation whether you decide. I wasn't motivated by trying to please my teachers. Now, I did try to please the teachers because I knew God had set them in authority over me. And as I say these things became clearer, obviously, as I got older. At first, my wanting to serve God, my wanting to serve my parents was probably pretty synonymous in my mind. As you get older in high school and so forth, you start to actually realize that there's the possibility that your parents and God might not always be 100% in sync, and I would start to think about that I should serve God more. But it wasn't to please the teachers, but some might have thought that. Others might have thought, I suppose, that I was afraid of the consequences of doing what was wrong. And I remember that's often, I suppose, how we try to treat children, is that we tell them all the dangers of doing what's wrong. I remember having classes at our Christian school trying to teach us to be sexually abstinent until marriage. And they'd talk about all the problems if you don't do that. The possible teenage pregnancy, of course, if you're a boy, not being able to live with your own kids. Possibility of sexually transmitted diseases. The more partners you have, the less likely you are to actually form a strong bond with another person. It becomes harder and harder. And all those things were true, but I don't think those things, as I listened to them, I agreed with them. But they just backed up what I'd already decided to do. I was going to do the right thing because I decided to serve God, because I cared about Him. And while those things backed it up, I think if the wanting to serve God hadn't been there, would just those warnings have been enough? And I saw plenty of kids who, you know, they'd been told, oh, all the consequences of doing the wrong thing. They thought they were being brave when they did the wrong thing. They thought they were being bold. They would show off doing the wrong thing because of how brave they were doing. They're risking all these consequences. So I don't know. I suppose it's good that we warn kids. Maybe that warns some kids away from it. But I wonder about, you know, a little girl who's parents got divorced when she was 5, and she sees her dad maybe every other weekend, and she gets somewhere between 12 and 15 and has a dad-shaped hole in her life and wants to replace it with some guy. Well, you can warn her about teenage pregnancy and sexually transmitted diseases and all that, but I really wonder, is that going to motivate her, really, compared to wanting to replace her dad? And in many cases, no, I don't think it is. But if you could teach that girl to love Jesus Christ, well, I think that would be a different story. Now, how do you do that? Well, that's not easy to do. But I do know that if she would really love Jesus Christ, that would do more, I think, for her than all the warnings in the world. Some might have thought maybe that you'd do it to feel like you're better than other people. Well, I'm a better person than everybody else in my school, so I can be proud and stick my nose in the air. Well, I never particularly felt like I was better than other people. I suppose I knew that I behaved better than they did. But that was just because I decided to serve God. I knew that they were just as valuable as I was, and I hope I wasn't proud about it. But I wonder what they thought if they really knew, and I should have said, looking back on it, like I said, as a kid, I thought they would figure it out. Now I'm not sure how many did. But that, I really think, is the illustration of what this is talking about, is that any other motivation for the way we were supposed to live is not the right. We die with Christ from just wanting to avoid bad consequences. When it comes right down to it, sometimes you do the right thing and there are bad consequences for it. If you're only going to do the right thing because it avoids bad consequences, well, sometimes doing the wrong thing can avoid bad consequences. And so, and I've done the right thing and know what I'd have to pay for it. So it's not just avoiding consequences. It's not just trying to people please. It's because we are in love with Jesus Christ. And because we want His smile. We want His approval. And His frown turns the world dark. That's why what motivates us. So we
set our affection on Christ. And Christ was what motivated how I acted as a kid, and Christ is still motivated how I've acted since. Now, I haven't always done it perfectly. As a kid, I didn't do it perfectly. Often it would just be I'd say stupid things I shouldn't have said. I suppose that's characteristic of kids. And even adults, isn't it? We sometimes don't always control our mouth. And I haven't done it perfectly as an adult either, but it's the love for Christ that really is supposed to motivate it. So it's the seeking Christ that defines the worthy walk. It's the seeking Christ that defines the lifestyle. It's setting our whole disposition on what's above. And what's above is Christ, the one we love, the one we want to please, the one who motivates everything. So that's why we're setting our affection on things above. So we are risen with him, and we now live for him. We live for the pleasure, we live for the glory, we live for the approval of the one above. And we don't live for the approval of those below, and we don't live to get a good reputation, and we don't live to have other people like us, and we don't live to avoid nasty consequences. We live for Christ. And that's the ultimate motivation, and that's what's really going to motivate people to live the Christian life. And nothing else is really going to do it. Nothing else is going to be the right motivation. So we seek Christ, we seek what's above. And that's what he's telling us here. So that's as far as we got the last time. And now we are on verse 3. Verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Or the resultant version, for you are dead, and your life has been hid together with Christ in God. So this verse, as it reads, it seems to contradict itself. You're dead, and yet you're alive. But hopefully we understand the idea that our identification with Christ, our identification with his death, should reflect the reality of our being dead, as I said, to every other religious motivation, to trying to please people, to trying to please worldly religious leaders. That ultimately our goal is to please Christ. We are dead to the religions of the world, and we are alive. We are alive, yet we're alive to God. And so he says, our life is hidden together with Christ in God. Now, of course, we're dead was Colossians 2:20. We're alive is Colossians 3:1. They're both true. Now, when the kingdom of God was on earth, it was a whole new system, a new order of things, a new world that was appearing on earth. It was appearing at the same time it was here with the sinful world, with the old sinful order of things, it was still there. And this new world was based on entirely different principles. And it was starting to manifest itself more and more. Yet the time came when it was interrupted, when this parenthesis of the dispensation of grace interrupted the kingdom. And the kingdom at that time withdrew back to Christ. It disappeared off the earth again. What had been appearing on earth disappeared again. And so now the only world, the only system or order on earth is the wicked world caused by Satan and his dupe, Adam. So we live in this wicked system. We don't live in the glorious kingdom of God that is to come. And yet we died to this world we live in. We died to the very system and order of things that we live in when we believed. And we are now alive to God's world, but we are dead to the world we're actually living in. So we are dead as far as this world, this system or order of things is concerned. And yet we are alive. We are risen with Christ. But our life is hidden together with Christ in God. Now the reality is, I think, that we are more alive than the people around us. They don't realize how dead they are. They don't realize that they're dead to God. We are more alive, and yet, this is not obvious. If I would compare a photograph of you to a photograph of someone who is still dead to God and alive to the world,
You can look at the two photographs and see any difference. You couldn't see that that person's dead and your person's and you're alive. Now, if I took a picture of a corpse and you, you could see the difference. But someone who is dead to God and alive to the world and you, the photograph wouldn't reveal the difference. Now, we might recognize life in our fellow believers. We meet other believers, we can see the life of God in them. But the world can't see that. The world doesn't know that what that is. It doesn't recognize it. Now, they may think that we're odd. They may notice that we're different. And they often and usually misunderstand us. But our life is not manifested to them by miraculous power. Now, in the Acts period, that would have been true. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ, it was obvious. They could work miracles. They could work powerful works. The signs would follow those who believed. And they didn't have to chase around after them like the charismatics try to do. The signs follow them. You can get away from them. Now, if someone's following you, you can try to run. They're following you. And the signs wouldn't let them get away. Their life was manifest. Their life was obvious on earth. Yet our life is not manifest or obvious on earth. The truth of our life is hidden. But we're not alone in being hidden. Our life is hidden with Christ. And as far as this world, this system or order of things is concerned, who and what Christ is hidden from them. Now, many in this world know about Jesus Christ. They have many different thoughts about him. What do they think? They think he's the founder of a religion. He started the Christian religion. Of course, they don't realize that Jesus Christ wasn't even a Christian. As far as his religion, he was a Jew. He followed the religion God gave to Israel. He wasn't a Christian. And he wasn't the founder of the Christian religion. Others think that he was a good man. Somebody even acknowledged that he was a miracle worker. He was a great teacher. But they don't view Jesus Christ as being Jehovah, as being the creator of everything that exists, as being the sustainer of everything that exists, as being the truth personified, as being life personified, as being the reason for everything. They don't understand this about Jesus Christ. They don't see that he is God. So who and what Christ is hidden from the world, just like who and what we are is hidden from the world. Now, the world can understand being in a church. They can understand being a holy man, wearing the cloth, being a pastor or a minister or a priest. They can understand being in the ministry. They can understand being in the church. But they don't understand being in Christ. And they do not see the reality of it. So as far as the world is concerned, our life is hidden. They don't see it. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. And if we're in Christ, we don't go to church, well, then the church would just call us unchurched. So we are hidden even from the religious world of Christianity. In verse 4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Or the resultant version, "When the Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also be manifested together with him in glory." So the fact is that Christ is not always going to be hidden. On the King James Version, it says appear. The resultant version makes it shall be manifested. Now that is the word phanerao, spelled P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. And of course, English, we want to make that oo. But if you looked at it in Greek, we'd see that the first O is a short O and the second O is a long O. So you pronounce it more like uh-oh, like when you say uh-oh when something's going wrong. So you're going to think of it like that whenever you see a double O in Greek, because I can pretty much guarantee you it's going to be a short O followed by a long O. So you pronounce it phanerao. Phanerao means to shine forth or to make clear or plain. Now Colossians 1:26 uses that word when it says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from eons and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Now it shines forth the truth of the secrets shines forth the God set apart ones. So that says it of the mystery of the secret, that Christ is now among all nations. That is shown forth to God's set apart ones. Now, I think most people realize that, even without realizing the significance of it. If you ask the general Christian today, or the general believer in Jesus Christ, and the two aren't always the same, of course, but if you ask them, who can be a Christian, who can be a believer? Do you have to be a Jew? They'd say no. Do you have to be a European? They'd say no. They realize that anybody can be a Christian, or anybody can be a believer in Jesus Christ. They know that. They know that Christ is available to all. They realize that secret. It's shown forth to them. Now, they don't realize the significance of that, or that the change took place at Acts 28:28, but they realize that Christ is available to all. They might think that we're spiritual Israel and get all mixed up, but they do realize the secret that Christ is now available to all. And God shone it forth and made it plain. Now here in Colossians 3 and verse 4, someday we realize that Christ will no longer be hidden. Someday Christ will be made plain to this world from which he is now hidden. Of course, we believe that that day is not the millennium. Seller says in the resultant version notes, not the second coming. That's not when he's made manifest. We live in a time when Jesus Christ is veiled and not understood. There is a time coming when Christ will be unveiled and made manifest. We have this guarantee from God. When Jesus Christ will be manifested, we also will be manifested in him. We'll not be in shame or reproach. We will be manifested in glory and the esteem in which God holds the believer. This is our hope and expectation. All the world will know what being a believer in the dispensation of grace means in the sight of God. So the world's hope is that Jesus Christ will be manifested to the world, that he will be made plain, that they will no longer be in the dark about God. Now, if I would talk about the world in general, and even to a large extent the Christian world, who and what God is largely veiled to them. And I've talked about before that what a lot of people think about God, and when they talk about God, it's whenever a disaster happens, a natural disaster happens, they call it an act of God. Or whenever somebody dies, they say, God took him. Or it was his time. God had some reason for him to go. So their view of God is he's the guy who caused natural disasters, and he's the guy who causes people to die. And then we wonder why they don't get excited about him and fall in love with him. Well, I would have trouble falling in love with someone like that. I don't know about you. So people's thoughts about God are very childish, and when it comes right down to it, their picture of God is somewhat a mixture of the true God and Satan mixed together. And since Satan is the small g God of this world, it's no surprise that a lot of people think God is more like him than like the way God really is. But when will this take place that Jesus Christ is manifested? Well, not in this dispensation, because in this dispensation, Christ is hidden from the world, as we saw in verse 3. And Ephesians backs it up in Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9. And he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable, the untraceable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the secret, what is God's secret dispensation. And today God's riches are unsearchable, and his works are all done in secret. So when is he going to be manifested? He's going to be manifested at his kingdom. In Psalm chapter 22 and verse 27. It says, all the ends, all the most remote parts of the world shall remember, shall have something imprinted on their minds, and turn unto the Lord. So suddenly God is going to send forth information, and all the people, even in the most remote parts of the world, will understand it. They'll have it imprinted on their minds, and it will cause them to turn toward God. Even people who are facing directly away from him, not thinking about him or having anything to do with him, will suddenly turn toward him. And the result is that all the kindreds of the nations, all the different kinds of people of all the nations of the world, shall worship before thee. Now, what will be impressed on people's minds that was not there before when this is impressed in their minds? Well, I believe it's Jesus Christ who will be impressed in their minds. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Christ says to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it is beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove, he will make the facts known to the world, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, is set into his proper place." And that, I don't believe that's Satan. I believe that's the prince of this world is Jesus Christ. And he will be set in his proper place so that all people will know what sin, righteousness, and judgment are, because Christ will be put in his proper place as the ruler of this world. Now, the Holy Spirit has never yet acted to convict the world of these things. He's never convicted the world of what sin is, what righteousness is, and what judgment is. And if we asked even true believers in Jesus Christ to all give their opinions on what is sin and what isn't, I think we'd discover a lot of disagreement, especially on the finer points. If we asked what's righteousness, even to true believers in Jesus Christ, I think we'd get a lot of disagreement, especially on the finer points. And if we ask them, what's judgment? What's the proper way to set things in order? God's way. Well, there we'd really get a lot of disagreement, wouldn't we? So the Holy Spirit isn't even convicting believers, it seems, 100% of the time, of what sin, righteousness, and judgment is. But someday he's going to convict the world of these things, and this will happen when Jesus Christ is manifested to the world. This will happen at the start of his kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 mentions that time when he says, "I charge thee therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, determine what is right, set things in order, regarding the living and the dead, and his epiphania is blazing forth even his kingdom." Now, epiphania there is a noun form of phanerao with epi attached in the front. And epi accelerates Greek words when it's in front. So instead of a shining forth, an epiphania is a blazing forth. And it often is used for a divine intervention, an intervention by the gods in the Greek language. But of course, in this case, it's an intervention by the real God. So when he blazes forth, when he intervenes, that's at his kingdom, when his government takes control of the earth. And I believe that these are talking about the same thing. Even though phanerao is not accelerated with epi, I believe that Christ being manifested, it's the same thing. It takes place at the same time. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 talks about the same time when it says that we are looking for that blessed hope, our blessed expectation. What is our blessed expectation? The rapture? No. Dying and going to heaven? No, our blessed expectation, even the glorious appearing, the glorious epiphania of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, our blessed hope is not to go to heaven at the rapture or death or at any other time. Our blessed hope is for Jesus Christ to blaze forth in a divine intervention regarding this world. And all who mourn at how dark this world is, how ignorant people are of the truth, how ignorant they are of the ways that lead to life, how people destroy their own lives in their darkness and don't even realize how they've done it, and they stay away from God because they think all kinds of wrong thoughts about him, and or they hate him because they prefer sin. So all who mourn at the darkness of this world must look forward to the day when God blazes forth and intervenes. And when he does that, he is going to let the world know the truth about Jesus Christ. Now it's the reward Paul looked forward to in 2 Timothy 4:8. He said, "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." He says, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That love is epiphania, his blazing forth. And all the people, like I said, who, because of their relationship with God, mourn at the darkness of this world. And how many of them don't even know that there ever is going to be an epiphania? How many of them swallow that silly idea that God is going to snatch all his believers out of the world and then destroy it? Amillennialism or amillennialism that many people believe. They don't even know there is going to be an epiphania, and yet deep in their hearts they wish there would be. They wish that God would shine through the clouds that cover the sky. And he would shine forth through the dark night that covers this world and show forth the truth. Well, all who love his blazing forth, he says, will receive the crown of righteousness at that day. So let's love that idea that someday God is going to be manifested to this world. It will no longer be in the darkness of ignorance. Well, that's not all Paul tells us here, that Christ is going to be manifested, but he also says, "Then shall you also be manifested together with him in glory." So when that day comes and when Christ is made plain, it's not just him. He's not made plain alone, but we believers in Christ in this dispensation. He says, "We also will be made plain with him." We are currently hidden with him. He is hidden to this world and we are hidden to this world. But someday when he blazes forth, or when he shines forth, again, it shines forth here, not blazes forth, but when he shines forth, then we will shine forth as well. We will be made plain along with him. And at that time, I believe that the esteem in which God holds the believer of today, the esteem in which God holds us, will be shown to all. Now, what esteem does God hold us in? Well, Christ says in John chapter 20 and verse 29, he says, Jesus said unto them, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed." Blessed there is spoken well of. Spoken well of. Eulogeo. Of they that have not seen and yet have believed. So he says, we are blessed. That's us. We haven't seen Christ risen from the dead. We haven't seen it proved by manifest miracles and signs. Spoken well of are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And God speaks well of us. Now, if we would want to learn what things God says about us, we'd look at Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. And that records all the wonderful things God says about those of us who are in Christ. But the world doesn't know that. It doesn't realize that. But someday the world will know. Someday the world that doesn't have any understanding of being in Christ will esteem those who are in him. Now the point of that is not just to glorify us, but it's to glorify Jesus Christ, with whom we are identified. We are identified with him, and he has identified himself with us. And so when he is glorified, he will see to it that we are glorified as well along with him. And that will all be to his own glory. Now, I believe that manifested together with him in glory is in esteem, in glorification. And it's not talking about a place. And a lot of people have tried to make this out, that Christ will someday be manifested in a place called glory, which they naturally, because of their Christian teaching, they assume to be heaven, I suppose, or somewhere in heaven, or super heavens, or some special place in heaven, but some place called glory. Christ is manifested, and we're manifested with him there. But I say that's nonsense. Glory is not a place. Glory is esteem. Glory is an honor. And someday, the esteem in which God holds Christ will be manifested to the world. And the esteem in which God holds those of us who are in Christ will be manifested to the world as well. So glory is not a place.
glory is esteem. And the place where Christ is going to be manifested is the same place where he's hidden. And that's right here on this earth. I don't think Christ is hidden in heaven right now. I think he's there, and if you were in the right place in heaven, you could see him. And I think many of the heavenly beings see him, and they see his glory, they see his esteem, they see what he is. But it's on earth where he's hidden, and it's on earth where he'll be manifested, not someplace called glory. Verse 5, King James Version, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness," which is idolatry. Or the resultant version, "Put to death then your members which are on the earth, sexual vice, uncleanness, sensual passion, evil desire, and greed," that is idolatry. So he says, "Put to death then your members which are on the earth." Seller says about members there that it is a difficult word. A member can be a part that makes up the whole or just a participant. So what does he say here? Well, he says, in light, notice the "then," or the King James has "therefore." So in other words, in light of our future manifestation with Christ, considering that's where we're going, here's what we should do now. And that is how Paul often does it. He'll give us the grand picture of the goal and then says, in light of that, let's bring it down to today. How should we then live? So he says, in light of our future manifestation with Christ, we should put to death these members. The Greek word is melos, often used for limbs or parts. And here it is, seems to be having to do with our sin, sinful behaviors. So our members are melos, which are on the earth. Now, what are those members? Well, first we have sexual vice. Pornea is a Greek word, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. And, of course, that's, we get our word pornography from that. Pornea is sexual vice. Now, some have tried to suggest that pornea only has to do with prostitution. Well, the problem with saying that is that was by far the most common sexual vice back then. Women, unmarried women at least, were kept much more careful track of and kept much more away from men than they are in our day, where, you know, when a girl turns 13, her parents will put her in the car with some pimply-faced young boy and tell them to go off and have fun. Well, they didn't do that so much back then. Women were protected up until they were married. So man who wanted to sleep around, it generally was by prostitution. And usually the prostitution had to do with worship. It was religious prostitution. But I don't believe that pornea is specialized that way. It was a catch-all term for sexual vices. And really, there's all kinds of things you can prostitute yourself for besides money. Talked about the young girl who's missing a dad. She's prostituting herself to try to fill that hole. Could prostitute yourself for pleasure. It could be to feel wanted, and so on and so forth. But I don't think pornea just means prostitution. It's a catch-all term for sexual vice. He says, just put that to death. Then we have uncleanness. Greek is ekatharsia. And that is not so much what we would say as ceremonial uncleanness as we had in Israel, where you were unclean if you touched these certain things. No, it's not so much that as it is sensual or self-indulgent living. Sensual or self-indulgent living. And it often occurs
after porneia. The two often go together. Porneia and akatharsia are often together. So sensual, self-indulgent living. Put that to death. Then sensual passion. The Greek is pathos. Of course, we have an English word, pathos, which means a lot of emotion going on when you have pathos. But the Greek idea is sensual passion, and it's always used in the Bible in a bad sense. You know, you could have pathos, and it wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing in English. But sensual passion here, pathos, is always used in a bad sense in the Bible. So put to death sensual passion. You know, it's not that there shouldn't be passion in a marriage between couples or anything. But this is just sensual passion in the negative sense. Then we have evil desire. Evil there is kakos, which is just plain bad. Evil is just plain bad. Kakos, just plain bad. And then we have epithumia. And thumia has to do with desire. And again, you put the epi in front, you accelerate it. So if you accelerate desire, it's a strong desire or a craving. Now this word is not always used in a bad sense in the Bible. You can have good, strong desires. Or you can have bad, strong desires. And in this case, with the word kakos in front, it means just plain bad, strong desires. Or just plain bad cravings. Put those to death. Then greed, that is idolatry. That's pleonexia. In the King James Version, they made it covetousness. And covetous, to covet something is to want something you have no right to. That's what the English word covet means. I think a lot of times you get that mixed up and think it's just wanting things. Like if you see an ad for something and want it, you're coveting. Well, no, because you can go out and buy it, and there's no coveting about it. But so it's not just wanting a nice house, it's wanting that person's nice house. It's not just wanting a wife, it's wanting that person's wife. It's not just wanting a child, it's wanting that person's child. That's coveting, wanting something you have no right to. Now, the Greek pleonexia, though, is related to words about having more. So it's not so much about covetousness, as we would use that word in English, but it's about greed. Materialism, as we like to put it. Pleonexia is greed, wanting more than you have. Never satisfied with what you have, always wanting more and more and more. Now he says, greed that is idolatry. So he relates greed to idolatry. Now, if what you are living for, if what you are devoted to is things, is materialism, then that becomes an idol in your life. That's what you're living for. That's what you're serving, is the acquisition of more, 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 more. And that becomes an idol in your life, and you then become an idolater. So he says greed is idolatry. And as we see the people in our society who live for greed, who live for materialism, we can see that. Then verse 6, King James Version, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Or the resultant version, it is on account of these very things that God's own indignation is coming on the sons of stubbornness. So it says, because of these things, because of sexual vice, because of uncleanness in the way you live, because of sensual passion, because of evil desire and greed that is idolatry, because of these things, God's own indignation is coming on the sons of stubbornness. Now, of course, we realize that in Christ we are delivered from God's wrath. We are delivered from God's indignation. God is not indignant against us. God is not wrathful against us. We are in Christ. We are delivered from that. Yet the reality is that God's wrath is going, his indignation is going to come on disobedient men for doing these very things. for it will come on people for their sexual advice, for their sexual vice. It will come on them for their sensual and self-indulgent living. It will come on them for their sensual passion, for their bad, strong desires, and for their greed. Now, if God's wrath is going to come upon people for doing these things, is it appropriate for those of us who are in Christ to do those same things? Well, of course not. It doesn't matter that we're delivered from God's wrath. All the more reason that God has been so gracious to us, all the more reason that we should not indulge in these things. So if God's wrath is coming upon the sons of stubbornness for these things, then of course it is not appropriate for us to do them. Now it is sons of stubbornness, not because it's just men. Remember that the word son in the Hebrew mindset, the son represented the father. Because in their society it was all about the family business, and the son was the one who was going to take over the family business once the father couldn't run it anymore, either through death or accident or got too old or whatever the case. So the son is the one who could step in and represent the father. And so that word came to be used figuratively for those who show forth a certain character. Like if someone who's lazy is a son of laziness, he shows forth a lazy character. He represents laziness in the way he acts. And so here, sons of stubbornness are those who represent stubbornness toward God in all they do. They refuse to bow, they refuse to submit, they refuse to go God's way. And therefore, they live in sexual vice, they live in uncleanness, and sensual passion, and evil desire, and in greed. So why should those of us who are in Christ live like them? We shouldn't. We just plain shouldn't. Then verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Or the resultant version, among whom you also walked at one time when you lived in these things. Now he admits that at one time the Colossians walked among these sons of stubbornness. And I believe that was before they believed. Now those words at one time there are the Greek word pote, P-O-T-E, that we studied in the book of Ephesians and said it means at some time or other. And from the context of Ephesians there in chapter 2, I don't think it was talking about it in time past like the King James translates it. I think it's saying that we as believers, even though we are in Christ, at some time or other, you can catch us just going along with the world's flow, getting caught up in the world's system and order and acting like the world around us. At various times, if you just looked, peeked into our life at the wrong moment, saw us just at that particular time, you'd say, huh, he just lives like the world around him. He doesn't live any different. But that's nothing inherent in the word pote. And I think in the context here, I think it is talking about the past, not the present. Because he says, when you lived in these things. And I don't think Paul is going to say that the Colossians currently live their life. Their very lifestyle is characterized by sexual vice and uncleanness and sensual passion and evil desire and greed. Now, at one time it was before they were believers. But now, they are to put these things to death. But before we believe, we just live in these sorts of things. That's our lifestyle. That's how we walk. That's how we live. And that's what the idea of walked is. And as I've said before, your walk, everywhere you go, you walk. You get up in the morning, you walk to the bathroom. You get ready, you walk from the bathroom to the kitchen to get breakfast. Walk from the kitchen to your car to go wherever you're going. When you get there, you get out of your car and walk into the building. We walk everywhere we go. And so walk becomes the symbol for living your day-to-day life. Just the day-to-day activities of life is your walk. And we used to walk in godless ways before we were in Christ, before we believed. These Colossians used to walk in godless ways before they believed. But now they are to put these godless ways to death. God's indignation comes on the sons of stubbornness who live this way. But now we are to no longer live this way in Christ. And praise God, in Christ we are empowered not to live this way anymore. Verse 8, King James Version. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Or the Result Version. But now you also put off all these: anger, fury, malice, slander, obscenity out of your mouth. So now the Colossians are to put off all these things that they walked in at one time, according to verse 7. He said, you used to walk, you used to live in these things, but now you put off all these things. And the list of the things to be put off follows. Now notice there that those words, all these. And Seller says, the Greek is ta panta, translated all these. It cannot be translated any other way here, showing us the clear-cut meaning of ta panta. We've discussed ta panta before. That's an idiom. It means all these or all this, talking about things in the context. And this really is the verse to prove that. Because in this verse, even A.E. Nock, in his concordant version, of course he was a universalist, he tried to translate ta panta by the universe. Well, even he didn't dare to translate it the universe here, in spite of his claims to a scientific translation that translated things consistently. He didn't translate it the universe here. He translated it all these. And this really shows that ta panta means things in context, not the universe. So here it lists the things that we are to put off. First is anger. The Greek word is orge. And this is one of those passages I've told you Colossians is parallel with Ephesians in a lot of ways, particularly in these later chapters, are parallel with the later chapters of Ephesians. And this word orge occurs in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Now, we are living in a dispensation when God is always gracious. And God is not angry. And therefore, he tells us to put off anger. Now, it's interesting if you looked into it, because there was no such command given in the Acts period. There was no command to put off anger. Now, the closest to that is in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 19, where James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, it says in the King James, but it's orge again, slow to anger. So in the dispensation of grace, he doesn't just tell us to be slow to anger, he tells us to put it off altogether. And why does God tell us to do that? Well, because he has put off all anger. He is dealing only graciously. He's not acting out of his anger in our day. Now, that doesn't mean that he couldn't. That there are plenty of things that he could get angry at, because there certainly are. Plenty of things we could all get angry at in this wicked world and should get angry at. But the thing is, he says, put it off. God puts it off, you put it off. Now, if we do get angry, Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So he says, in this dispensation, put off anger. But if you do get angry, don't sin when you get angry. Now I know that there are some people, for them, the way their tempers work, that if they do get angry, they instantly explode and go out of control. And people like that, generally, they can't get angry and not sin. When they get angry, they go out of control. But the reality is that that's just certain people. That it is quite possible to get angry and yet not go out of control. And I think Christ demonstrated that when he was angry in the temple. He sat down, wove a whip out of cords, and then drove the money changers out of the temple. Well, if you blow your stack, you don't sit down and calmly weave a whip. So Christ was angry, but he didn't sin.
He acted very deliberately, and he did what was right, which was cleansing the temple. But in our dispensation, he says, just put off anger altogether, or if you do get angry, don't sin. And that's because God has put off anger in our day. Now next, we have wrath or fury. And that's the Greek thumos. And maybe you recognize that from the word we've talked about, macrothumia, before. And I always think of thum. Thum sounds like an explosion, doesn't it? Think of dynamite going off. Thum! So I figure that if you think of thumos as fury, just as an explosion. Well, macrothumia, well, there you're putting your fury way, way out there, right? So like instead, we talk about somebody having a short fuse. Well, if you have a macrothumia, you have a long fuse, a really long fuse. Where does that fuse finally end? That's macrothumia. Well, here we have thumos, fury. And he just says, put off that fury. And again, this one, thumos, is in Ephesians 4:31, the parallel passage. In the Acts period, it mentions thumos, fury. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Where Paul says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, furies, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swelling tumults. He says, I don't want to come and have all kinds of thumos, all kinds of fury going on. He says, that would be bad between me and you. I don't want that to happen. Galatians 5 verse 20 mentions thumos, fury, as a work of the flesh, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, or fury. He says that is a work of the flesh. So he says, put off fury. Then we have malice. Malice, that's the Greek kakia, related to kakos, which I said earlier was just plain bad. Now, kakia is something that God never has. Both of the two previous, both orge, anger, and thumos, fury, are things that God has sometimes. But kakia, God never has. God never has malice. Kakia speaks of ill will or desire to injure. And God never speaks of himself as having kakia, as having malice. Now, this also is included in Ephesians 4:31. Then next, we have blasphemy, or result version, slander. Now, the Greek is blasphemia. And that is indeed where we get our English word blasphemy. But of course, we think of blasphemy as speaking against God or the things of God. But the thing is, blasphemy, while it can be slander against God, you can blaspheme or slander people too. And anytime you slander somebody, that's really blaspheming them. In the Bible, the word is not used just exclusively for God. You can blaspheme other people too. You can slander other people. So it's really no different from slander. It's not slandering God, slandering other people. You don't do either one. Ephesians 4:31 also mentions slander as something we should put off. Next is filthy communication out of your mouth, or the result version, obscenity out of your mouth. The Greek word is aiskrologia, and it means filthy or dishonorable speech or expression. Of course, we recognize logia comes from logos, expression. Now, that can include filthy exclamations. Of course, we're all aware of what we call swearing. And I don't believe believers should be swearing, particularly filthy swear words like the F word. Definitely not an appropriate thing for believers to be using. But I think if we avoid swearing and then pat ourselves on the back and say, I've avoided filthy communication out of my mouth, well, no, now wait a minute. You know, you can avoid using any swear words and yet use terms and expressions and things that are filthy, that are not appropriate, they're not honorable. And just because you don't swear
What are you doing using filthy expressions? You're using filthy exclamation. Oh, I didn't use a swear word in it. Well, but come on. Talk about going to the letter of a thing and not the heart. Now, just because you don't swear if you're saying a bunch of filthy things or telling filthy jokes. Now, there are Christians who will meticulously not swear and yet they tell filthy jokes. Well, I'm not telling you to start swearing. Don't do that. But don't pat yourselves on the back because you don't swear, but you are around telling filthy jokes. And hold on. Really, all filthy talk, all dishonorable speech you need to get rid of, not just don't swear and then think you're good. So we need to be pure in talk. Pure in talk. Then verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Or the resultant version, do not lie to one another, since you have stripped off the old man with his deeds. So finally he says, do not lie to one another. And we are now people who are in Christ. And Christ is the one who is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, we are in the one who is the truth. And so therefore, we as believers should be people of the truth. A lying is just a way of life to some people. Others it's not, but whether when it's really expedient or when it really matters, then they do it. But no, lying is part of the old humanity, but lying is part of the old man. And he says, put off lying particularly to one another. Of course, I don't think we should go around lying to unbelievers either. But definitely to one another, we should not be lying to our fellow believers. I don't think we should have two standards. Of course, if you belong to the Muslim faith, they believe that it's always wrong to lie to a fellow Muslim, but that it's okay to lie to infidels. Well, we have no such double standard in Christianity. He says, don't lie to one another. He's not telling us it's okay to lie to people who aren't believers. No, we should be people of the truth. So he says, since you have stripped off the old man with his deeds, and here he compares our old lifestyle, our old way of living, to like you would strip off old dirty clothes. You just put them off. You just strip them off. Strip off that lifestyle. Put it off of you like you'd put off filthy, stinking garments. You got pushed into a manure pile. What are you going to do with those clothes? You're not going to leave them on. You're going to take them off. You're going to strip those things off. And how much worse than manure is the old lifestyle of the world? We need to strip those things off like dirty clothes to be the new person in Christ God wants us to be. Well, stripping off the old is only half the picture. Of course, when you take off old clothes, you need some new ones to put on in their place. And that's what we start talking about in verse 10. But for now, we're out of time, so we'll go on to the new man we are to put on, the new clothes we are to put on, the new behaviors we are to put on in our next study.